Man, you can grab us, as you grab a seat, you can turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, looking at Jesus' instructions to his disciples. As we've looked at Matthew chapter 5 through 7, what we've been looking at, especially as Jesus has been talking with his disciples, so we don't get confused, is just simply somebody who follows Jesus. It's not a special category of a Christian. It is like, so a disciple is a Christian is a follower of Jesus. All of those things are kind of synonymous. And here in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus has been teaching his disciples, his followers, his people, what it looks like for them to live life in his kingdom that he is ushering in. And his kingdom, and if we were to summarize it in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, his kingdom is one of righteousness. It's one where people have a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. And over again, as we've looked at Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, the standard that Jesus lays before us as his people, if we approach it as one that we can somehow manufacture on our own, we realize really quickly we cannot live a life that is pleasing to God by ourselves. It is only possible if God somehow makes a way for us to actually do the things that he calls us to. And that's the good news of the gospel. The good news of Jesus is that he has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. Not just in living a life that's pleasing to him now, but he also did what we couldn't do for ourselves when he made a way for us to be right with God, to deal with our sin, to remove it from us, and to clothe us with his righteousness, right? And so all of Matthew 5 through 7 then is, how do you then walk in the righteousness that is yours through the good gift of Jesus? And so when we come into Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, he's going to pick up on a argument or a phrase that he started in Matthew chapter 6 in verses 32 and 33. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 32 and 33, if you remember, this was 2 weeks ago, he was encouraging his disciples to focus on the right things and not get caught up pursuing just what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. So like the concerns of everyday life, he says, instead, your Father knows that you need all of those things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. As we walk now into Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, he's going to give us a little bit better picture of what does it look like to seek the kingdom of God? What does it look like in the heart of his people, those who are seeking his kingdom first? And it might seem like it's kind of out of place because Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 that we looked at last week focused on having a right heart towards others who are not walking in righteousness or applying righteousness correctly in our relationships. When we see somebody else is not doing what they ought to do in light of who God is, how do we first deal with the junk in our own lives and then address that in the lives of others? But then we come kind of like a boomerang back to this question of what does it look like in prayer seeking the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I want to start off by saying you could probably recognize how we could really quickly go off of the rails and say, see, here Jesus just promises to give you whatever you ask of him. Right? Everybody who asks Jesus for anything, they'll get it if they just ask him. Like, that sounds pretty good. Right, so everybody's like Lamborghini, Ferrari, Ford F-350, new camper, new, like, stop. Okay, because what we see is Jesus is talking about something, not just a blanket statement. He's not just giving a blank check. You ask God whatever it is that you want, and as long as you just ask often enough, seek hard enough, you'll eventually have that. That's not really what Jesus is saying, and yet, if we just took it right out of context, it says, Jesus says, ask and it'll be given to you. Now, we'll bring this full circle in just a minute, but you'll notice there's three words that Jesus starts off with in verse 7. He says, ask, seek, and knock. Jesus, interestingly, chooses three active words that are applied to this. So first of all, one of the takeaways, whatever Jesus is talking about is not a passive activity, right? Asking, seeking, and knocking are all activities that would require you to put in some effort, some energy, right? Have you ever asked somebody for anything without saying anything, without ever approaching them in conversation? No, right? Have you ever looked for something without getting up and looking for it? Yeah. Honey, do you know where I put that? Yeah, I'm looking. I got my best people on it. Like knocking, it requires like an actual act of, like, you can't knock on a door without going up to the door and knocking on it, right? All of those are things that require action. So the question is then what is Jesus saying you ought to be actively pursuing? What is it that we ought to be asking for, seeking, and knocking for? Because it carries a promise in verse 7, and it's reiterated in verse 8. If you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek it, you will find it. If you knock, it will be opened to you. And then if that wasn't enough, in verse 8, he doubles down. He says, for everyone. Everyone is pretty broad. It's pretty inclusive of everyone. Everyone who asks for this thing that Jesus is talking about will receive it. Everyone who seeks will find. And everyone who knocks, it will be open to them. You know, your ear's kind of going like, what is it that Jesus wants me to ask, seek, and knock that he is guaranteeing he will provide? That's what Jesus is saying. Whatever he is talking about, you ask for it, you seek it, you knock on it. In other words, you doggedly pursue this thing and it will happen. In our heads, we might already be thinking, like, if what if it's this thing? What if it's that $1 million lottery ticket? I just need to ask for it. This is why the context of the Sermon on the Mount is kind of important. We read it just a moment ago. It would be interesting, right, if it was a thing, a need that we had. If it was a need that we had, like a physical need that we would have, it would immediately contradict what Jesus had just said in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about all of these things. Like, doesn't everybody else worry about these things? So then it would be really weird if he said, but just persistently ask for those things, the things that you're not supposed to worry about. Persistently seek those things, you know, the things that I just told you not to be anxious about. You need to chase down those things that I just told you don't focus on. Or in contrast, what is it that he did say to focus on? What did he say you ought to seek? It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you. But now when we come down to Matthew chapter 7, he says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. He's like, this is an incredible thing that Jesus is saying. He is saying that everyone who seeks the kingdom will find it. Everyone who asks for Jesus' righteousness will receive it. Everyone who knocks on his kingdom is invited in. Think about how radically invitational that is. I chose that phrase on purpose. And hopefully you've seen that somewhere in the building at some point, or on a slide somewhere where we've talked about it at some point. We say that Libby Baptist Church exists to be a people of radical invitation. Why? Because God is a God of radical invitation. So we are just simply reflecting who God is. Look at this. He says, everyone. How many people is everyone? If I said everyone in the room, like it includes everyone until I say everyone except for you. This is an offer that's good for everybody, unless you're under the age of 12. This gift is for everybody, unless you're not this tall. Right? No, it's everyone. So Jesus is making a pretty radical statement about his kingdom. He is inviting everyone to seek and to pursue his kingdom, and everyone who seeks it and pursues it will be invited in. And I'm not saying that Jesus is here discouraging us from praying about anything else or supplying our requests to him in any other fashion. You can stick a finger in Philippians chapter 4. We're going to double back to it in just a moment. But in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul is, you could say this is his letter on joy in the Lord. But he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." And then notice this sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 6. "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything." How much stuff is included in everything? Is there anything in your life that's not like, if you said everything in my life, are you leaving anything out? And maybe by exaggeration we are. He says, "But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So he's not saying you shouldn't bring your requests to him, right? If everything is to be brought to him in prayer and supplication, if all of our requests are to be laid out before him, he's not discouraging us from bringing those things to him. But what he is talking about in Matthew chapter 7 is pursuing not all of those requests, but pursuing with single-minded devotion the kingdom of God. I think about it a little bit with, we just had the 4th of July. The guys who spurred the revolution, were they just like part-time rebellion people? Like, this is on the weekend, like I'm gonna practice law, like, you know, John Adams, I'm gonna practice law during the week, and on the weekend we're gonna go throw tea in the harbor, and then we're gonna pick it back up and just go back to life as normal on Monday. I'm not equating and saying that they were seeking the kingdom of God, but what they were, like, they were all in on this thing. Right? Like, as soon as they committed, they knew they were committing treason against every other institution. Like, oh boy. It's not something you just walk back from and say, "Well, I sought independence for a few days and then it got hard, so we decided not to do that anymore." Or you think about Lewis and Clark. Like, we're seeking a passage, a water-based passage, a river passage to the northwest. But turns out the water is flowing in the wrong direction. This is kind of hard. I think we'll go back to St. Louis. No, it's marked with just like bullheaded perseverance, dogged pursuit of the thing for which they were sent. So you fix those ideas in your mind. Like, what Jesus is calling to, the weight of it is keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's an ongoing action. In other words, the kingdom of heaven, if you put it this way, the kingdom of heaven pursuing Jesus is not a weekend leisure pursuit. It is an everyday focus of your life. Where it is the single-minded thing that you are focused on when day in and day out. It's a pursuit of Jesus, which is really kind of a fun idea when you think about a disciple is a follower of Jesus. You can't follow if you're not actively following. Right? You can't look for Jesus if you're not looking for Jesus. You can't ask for Jesus if you're not asking and looking for Jesus. You can't knock for access to him if you're not really, like, it's like, I just don't know why I'm not growing in my faith. I sit here and I wait. Why isn't he doing something in me? Like, asking, seeking, knocking, pursuing. If you want to ask a question, what prayer will God always say yes to? It's the request to know him, the request to pursue him, the request to be clothed in his righteousness. An incredible thing, though, he says, think about this, everybody who does this will find. So then it kind of becomes a little bit heartbreaking, doesn't it? Like, if this is a promise that God promises, every person who will seek his kingdom finds it. Everyone who will ask for his righteousness will be clothed in it. How heartbreaking it is then that we look at a world around us and we go, if they only knew. He's made it. He's given wide open access to himself. He has made a way of salvation. And then he has made a way for us to walk with him. If they would just ask, if they would just seek, if they would just look. Well, then maybe equally heartbreaking question for our own lives. how much focus does the kingdom of God have in my life? If he is saying, you ask, you pursue me, and I'm going to give you overflowing, just I'm going to give you of myself over and over and over again, wells of living water that will never run dry, and then sometimes go, I'm feeling kind of parched. Why? It's not because he's at a deficit. The question might be for us is like, am I seeking? Like that idea of seeking first the kingdom of God, again, is not just like, well, okay, I sought it, now can I have my stuff? I want you to look in 2 Peter chapter 1 with me really quickly. Peter gives here in 2 Peter, I think, just a really good picture of this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I want to stop really quickly. He says, he has given us, he has granted to us, he has made access to us everything that pertains to life in Christ, godliness. So not just for salvation, but also walking and growing in him through the knowledge of Christ who called us to himself, by which, so through the knowledge of him and his divine power, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then notice what he says about this. This is interesting. Like, this has all been given to you. It's all been granted to you. You've been made to be shareholders in his precious and great promises. You become partakers of the divine nature. You've escaped from sin and the corruption of the world. He says, for this very reason then, stand pat, don't do anything. It's all been done for you. No, he says, for this very reason, because this is true of you, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And I would point out that all of those things are gifts of faith that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. It says, for if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, notice again, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice in there, that in verse 3, it's through the knowledge of Christ that life and godliness have happened. So it's through faith in Christ that new life comes, that he begins to transform us. But then in verse 8, his desire is that we would not be ineffective or unfruitful in that same knowledge. And he's made every provision for us to be, what's the opposite of ineffective and unfruitful? Effective and fruitful. So if this morning you came into church this morning and it's like, I just don't feel like this relationship with Jesus is producing anything in me. If you're like, I just feel parched, I just feel dry. Notice that Peter again gives us active words for this. Make every effort. Be diligent. One of the questions that we might would ask ourselves is, well, then why? I think we all have people in the faith that we look up to and go, man, that person walks with Jesus. That person seems to really know God's word. That person really just seems to walk with wisdom and be filled with the Spirit of God. Man, I wish I could be like that. And then you go, well, how do you cultivate that? And you go, if it's making every effort and diligence to seek Jesus in your life, what if our gut instinct a little bit is like, well, that sounds hard. That sounds time consuming. I got a few other things that I need to take care of. And say, well, we shouldn't be surprised then if we go, I feel very ineffective and unfruitful. If we're imagining and we're in the boat with Lewis and Clark, we go, that water is going in a difficult direction. I think I'll just go with the flow. That's a little easier. And Jesus uses, though, this incredible illustration, simple illustration, one that we can all recognize pretty easily in Matthew 7. He uses an everyday illustration to continue to invite us to this dogged pursuit of him. He uses the illustration of a father with his son. He says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? In other words, which one of your sons, if he's hungry, you're going to tell him, chew on a rock instead? If he asks you for a fish, again, he's not talking about like luxury eating. He's just talking about the daily necessities of life, food and bread and fish for where he's at, right on the Sea of Galilee. This is the normal everyday diet. How many of you, when your child asks you for their everyday needs, you're going to say, no, I don't think so? He says, you know how to do this. You don't give opposite of what they need, but you actually give what they need with wisdom. And then he uses the same phrase that he used in Matthew chapter 6 when he talked about the birds of the air. If God takes care of the birds of the air, right? Aren't you of much more value than them? Or consider the lilies of the field. How much more will he take care of you if he takes care of these? And now he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? How much more, exceedingly more, will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In other words, he says, hey, if you and I can somehow muddle our way to just keeping our children alive through their everyday needs, how much more will a good and perfect father take care of his children? And it raises a very important question for us, though. How do I see God? Who do I think God is? Do I really think he's a good father who delights in taking care of his children? Or have I constructed God in some other fashion where he's far removed and it's just like a burden for him to hear from me? Instead, if he's a good father who invites us into his presence and delights in taking care of us, then what keeps us from running to him for life and godliness? And what's interesting is in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, there's a parallel of this passage in Luke chapter 11. And it starts off much the same way. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, right? That's all the same so far. He says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So not just good things, but how much more will he give the Holy Spirit? Think about this. Like, you throw this together with 2 Peter. How has God made every provision for us to know him and to walk with him? It's through the abiding presence and provision of the Holy Spirit. He says, how much more will he just lavishly give you the provision of the Holy Spirit to walk with him and to follow him? But to double it down, I go, well, why would we not ask him for those things? Why would we not ask him for what it means to walk with him in righteousness? And I'll give you a really quick example, and you're going to go, this is probably why. How many of you kind of go, you should not ask God for patience? And why should you not ask? Like, and we jokingly say that, why should you not ask God for patience? Because he doesn't just give you patience, he gives you opportunities to grow in patience. Why would we not pray for a more forgiving heart towards other people? Because God will not just give us more forgiveness, he will probably give us opportunities to exercise gospel-centered forgiveness. I don't know about you, but I don't really like it. If push comes to shove, I don't really like hard things. If I could have easy things, I don't really want hard things. Like, deep down, like, I don't really want to suffer. I don't really want to be uncomfortable. I don't really want to be stretched outside of my comfort zone. So like at the end of the day, if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that the work of the Holy Spirit cuts across who we are in our sin. Like, he convicts us of our sin. He shows us where we fall short, and he invites us into growing in those things that we by ourselves would just fall on our faces failing at. And there's a part of us that goes, well, I don't really want to go through the growth process. I just want to be grown up. I don't really want to have to go through all of the hard decisions that cultivate wisdom in a person. I just really want to be wise. Can I just have like that Solomon potion where he's like, hey, you're wiser than everybody. I like that. But I don't really want to have those things where I have to like spend hours of time praying over because I don't know what to do with them and I need a wisdom that comes from outside of myself. I don't really like those situations if I'm honest. I don't really want to, like I mentioned forgiveness, I don't really want to, like I want to be somebody who's awesome at forgiving other people, who just lavishly pours out the grace of God on other people. But I don't really want a lot of conflict with other people that is going to require me to die to myself and forgive them because of what Jesus has done for me. If I'm being honest, I don't really want to go through that crucible. I want to be somebody who would suffer really well under persecution, like that would just like stick to my guns and be really full of conviction in my faith. But I don't really want to go through a whole bunch of situations that would require other people to treat me poorly because of my faith in Christ and for the opportunity to stay steadfast in the middle of that. I just kind of want the end result. But what that is that that's a passive, like, Lord, just give us all of the good stuff of the kingdom, but don't actually help us to walk in it. And so this incredible thing is he says, for everyone who asks and seeks and finds or knocks for the kingdom, it will be open to them. And the rub, really, it's a hard question. How much do I really want Jesus in my life? Like, don't get me wrong. Like, we want him for salvation. And we want him to produce like good morals in us and our children. But if he were to actually really have his way in our midst, that would upturn the apple cart of our hearts in a lot of ways. How important is it that I know him? And later on in Matthew, Jesus will say, I mean, the way is narrow. The gate is small that leads to salvation. There's a reason why people don't ask, seek, and knock for the kingdom, because it takes us away from what we would rather be doing, and it changes. Like, and here's what's crazy about it is over time, Jesus transforms our desires so that it is him that we want. But second, Peter kind of draws that other aspect of it is like, we want enough of him, but do we really want to be effective and fruitful? Do I want my life to radiate the gospel? Do I want my life to just reflect the presence and the glory of Jesus to those around me? Or am I really just okay with him forgiving my sins and setting things at zero and then okay, we're good. I sought it. But if he's a good father who knows how to give good things and he's inviting us to do this, what he is telling us at the same time is in the asking and the seeking and the knocking and walking through the uncomfortable stretching and the transformation that he's bringing, ultimately, what he's saying is you are asking for the best things. And he is equally excited and delighting in providing those excellent things. And so the question again for us will be, is that what I want? And if it's not what I want, then it might be that we have adopted a different view of the kingdom than the one that Jesus is laying before us. And remember what Peter said. He said, if these qualities are not yours and they're not increasing, he said, that person is so nearsighted that they've forgotten what Jesus has done for them. So the first antidote, you go, well, it's like, how do I even get my desires turned around in the right direction? It comes back to the very basics of what Jesus has done for us when he took on flesh, when he died for us to give us a life that we didn't deserve. Not just life now, but eternal life that doesn't end. And it is coming back to and preaching the gospel to ourselves over and over again that we're reminded that every good thing that we have comes from him. That the work that he's doing in us is a better work than what we would do in ourselves. At the end of the day, what I'm saying is that you can't just willpower your own desires and go, I'm just going to fix my attention and my focus on Jesus, if Jesus isn't in the middle of turning those affections and desires toward himself. Come back to the gospel. So two principles, really, really quickly, and I'll close here. James chapter 1. So if we're asking, seeking, and knocking, first thing I would say is the first principle is asking in faith. Asking in faith, which would mean that we're actually believing that Jesus will do what he has promised to do. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Again, there's that huge invitation, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So when Jesus is giving this grand invitation, everyone who asks will find. Everyone who asks will receive. Everyone who seeks will find. And everyone who knocks, the door will be open to them. By faith means, I actually believe he means that. Rather than, oh, that's probably true for some people, but it wouldn't happen for me. But I'll ask him, I guess. Just like hedge my bets and I'll ask. Well, that's not really asking in faith. It's not really putting your dependence in him. It's not really placing all of our hope in him. So asking in faith, seeking in faith, believing that we will find him, knocking, believing that he will open it to us. So asking in faith, and the second one that I would say is content yourself in the Lord. If you had a finger in Philippians chapter 4, we'll finish here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And here Paul is talking about physical needs and the church at Philippi taking care of him physically. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then notice what he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's another great verse that we would love to just take out of context. I can play in the NBA at the age of 39, almost 40, because I can do anything because Jesus gives me strength. And if not this year, then next year, because, hey, it can happen. No, what he says is that he says the secret of being content in plenty or in need is that it's really not about his plenty or his need. It's about Jesus in his midst. Contenting ourselves in the Lord, seeking, asking, knocking for his kingdom means that he may not, like Paul, it may not mean that you are swimming in physical plenty. But if you have Jesus, you'll be content. There's a good heart question to close out with. If everything else was stripped away and all I have is Jesus, is that enough? I mean, as easy as things are stripped away, but am I content in the Lord? Am I truly content in Jesus? Am I not just content in the sense of like I'm sitting back and I'm just like I'm fine with where I'm at with Jesus. I'm not asking, not seeking, not knocking, not diligently looking, not making every effort. I'm just content. Not that kind of content, but are you at peace in him? That whatever comes your way, it doesn't mean that it's not going to rock the boat a little bit. But at the end of the day, it's okay. I can do this because Jesus gives me strength. What an incredible invitation from a good father. You can trust him. You can walk with him. You can put all of your eggs in the basket of faith with him. Is he enough? As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper this morning, what we are proclaiming when we eat and drink together is that he is enough. That what he has done for us through his death, burial, and resurrection has given us life.